James chapter 4, verse 13 to chapter 5, verse 12. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow, we'll go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. Why? You do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we'll live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes. All such boasting is evil. If anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them. Now listen, you rich people. Weep and wail because of the misery that is coming on you. Your wealth has rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you fail to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not opposing you. Be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Above all, my brothers and sisters, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. All you need to say is a simple yes or no. Otherwise, you'll be condemned. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you very much. Good morning, St. Andrews. Welcome back again. My name is Darren. I'm very thankful in our church for the resources and technology we have to put our service online. But I'm so thankful today I get to speak to you in person. And as we resume the teaching ministry in this building, let us open in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your words. We pray that you would guide us all now by your Holy Spirit. Open our hearts to the things of Christ and help us to grow in our love and knowledge of him. Amen. Well, folks, I saw a very endearing story this week I'd like to share with you. I know the 11:30 congregation likes stories about little dogs. And I discovered something that Japan and Scotland have in common. And it's not just a great love of whiskey, distilled whiskey. It is that they have two of the most remarkable dogs. And both of these little dogs have statues. Does anyone recognize these statues? Anyone seen them? Contain your enthusiasm, please, for our first Sunday back. On the left, we have a Bobby of Greyfriars, known as Greyfriars Bobby, and that's his statue at the George IV Bridge in Edinburgh. And on the right, we have Hachiko, his statue at one of the entrances to Shibuya train station in Tokyo. And they were both remarkable dogs because they showed tremendous loyalty and faithfulness to their masters. When Bobby's master passed away, Bobby went to his grave every single day for 14 years. And when Hachiko's master passed away, he was a lecturer at one of the Tokyo universities, he went to the train station every day when he was used to picking him up after work for 9 years until his death. Such was his habit. And it's an endearing story. We use it to teach children values of patience and loyalty and waiting well. But this is the ethos that James is trying to communicate to us this morning as we think about our penultimate sermon in James, as he is encouraging and challenging Christians to wait well for our master to return. I absolutely love this book. James, who was the half-brother of Jesus, he was a cynic, and you can read about that in Matthew, but he became a Christian when he had an experience of the resurrected Lord, and he became a leader in the church, and now he's writing letters to the church to encourage them in the ways of Christ. And what James is really interested in is deep and profound transformation. He knows that the world outside is only interested in shallow and narrow things, but James knows to encounter the risen Lord will lead to a deep, real, lasting transformation. He has no interest in Christians just raking leaves and getting leaves. He wants Christians to dig for diamonds and encounter real change in their lives. For it seems that James, he knows that our hearts are so prone to go astray. They're prone to go cool. They're prone to wander. And he knows that our ethics and our values can shift to the ideas of the world around us. And so he writes at the end of his letter two warnings and one encouragement. Look down, if you will, how he opens his first two paragraphs with a warning phrase. Now listen, you. Two warnings. But then the third paragraph, an encouragement. But you, brothers and sisters, be patient. Two warnings, one encouragement. James is saying there's a right way to live in light of the Lord, and there is a foolish way to live in light of the Lord's return. So these are our three points for this morning as we consider these three paragraphs. 4:13-17, remember the Lord. Secondly, chapter 5, 1-6, fear the Lord. And thirdly, trust the Lord from 7 to 12. We do know that James was writing a letter to the church, and he was writing this letter to Christians. But the commentators notice that he changes tone in these final words, and it seems to be more inclusive. He seems to now be addressing the Christian, but also warning and rebuking the non-Christian who is in the fellowship. And that's not too hard to imagine for any congregation, I suppose. And the other suggestion is he's also addressing the person in the congregation, in the fellowship, who has gone backwards in their faith, who has backslidden tremendously. So it's both a gentle shot across the bow of warning, but also an encouragement to the Christian of the right way to live. And our first point is to remember the Lord, for it seems to be a temptation that we forget the Lord. Verse 14, why, you don't even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will. If it is the Lord's will. Some of us may remember a magical and romantic time when people actually wrote handwritten letters and addressed them to one another. It really did used to happen. And in Europe, people used to sign their letters off at the end with the initials DV. And it confused me tremendously as a child because I didn't know anyone called DV. And I wondered why everyone was signing their letters DV. But of course, it was Latin shorthand for Deo Volente, God willing, and people would sign their letters this way. This is where it has come from in James. Now, James isn't criticizing good and godly planning or Christians committing their plans to the Lord. What he is against is presumptuous boasting, presumptuous planning and boasting that ignores God in the world that he has created. And the person he's particularly concerned about, it seems, in these few verses, is the person who is marked by three things in verse 13. The person who says, well, firstly, today or tomorrow we will do this. Time belongs to me. Time's in my hands and I can do with it what I want. The second mark of this presumptuous person is the person who says, well, where shall we go? To this city or to that city? And we certainly hear a lot of talk about that this year, don't we? Where shall we go? Which country shall we live in? Which city shall we go to when we move there? And the third marker of this presumptuous person is the person who says, I will go there and carry on making business and carry on making money. Success. Success belongs to me. I will achieve it. The person who wakes up in the morning and says, I'm in control. I'm going to go where I want, do what I want, speak with who I want, do business with who I want. It belongs to me. No one may interfere. And James would say to that person, if you have those tendencies, you're a fool. Because tomorrow is a complete mystery. But I think there's an important clarification for us here, because it is important to realize that the Bible, it never criticizes, it never elevates or demeans one class over another. It never lifts up the poor or lifts up the rich. Now, in fact, it's terribly inclusive of its appraisal of the human condition, that we are all lost in sin and we all need a savior and we all need redemption. And secondly, James is certainly not critiquing good Christian planning, good godly business, skillful and strategic execution. He's talking about the person who ignores God, the person who lives as if there is no God in the world he has created, the presumptuous person, we will call them. And it's so true, isn't it? This year, 2020, like no other, has disrupted our lives on a global scale since World War II. You name it, it got wrecked. Weddings, services, business deals, holidays, everything got changed this year. And James is just reminding us that we can no more make plans for tomorrow as we can say we're going to fly to the moon. He says, you're a fool if you do that. And he uses this word in verse 14, that you are a mist. It's a word that only appears twice in the scriptures. The second time is in Acts chapter 2, where Luke refers to some smoke. But we know what that means, doesn't it? It's just here today, it's gone tomorrow. It's like a vapor. And James is saying that is what your life is like. In 2020, I can't remember a year where I've ever felt more fragile or just ever felt more concerned or thought, what is going on, or felt so insignificant. I was coming off a nice spot in the south side of the island yesterday, and it was such a clear night, wasn't it? And I was able to look up, and it's not very often you can see some stars in Hong Kong. And you look up at the stars, and you can just have this tendency to feel so small, so insignificant in light of the universe, in light of the eternal. And yet, that is no reason for us to ever feel insignificant. For what the scriptures tell us is that God is uniquely interested in you and me. He made us in his image. He entered the world to save us. He made us for relationship with him. He died on the cross, and he looks forward to a relationship with us forever. God is tremendously interested in you and I. And yet James reminds us that even though he is interested, we are very temporary, we are very small, we are like a mist. And that is why he writes in verse 15, everything depends on God's will. And he writes it because of verse 16, do you see it there? Presumption is evil. He says it is a foolish and evil thing to do. For when we do it, when we ignore God, it makes us all into inflated fools. It moves us into dangerous spiritual territory. And it should be a tremendous comfort to all of us that God is in control of the world. He's got his hands on the wheel, not you or I. I find it tremendously helpful to remember each day that Darren Pollock is not driving the car. And I hope these verses, these words, can be an encouragement for the Christian sitting here this morning who is just sitting there questioning their own submission, questioning their own faithfulness and loyalty to God. As they look around the world and they see it's on fire, they see the ungodly getting away with success, they see those who live ignorantly of God just going from better to better, and they think, why am I bothering? James reminds us that we should live in light of God's sovereignty, for we have no idea what is going on tomorrow. Patiently wait for the Lord's plans to come to fruition. James's second point for us is in chapter 5, 1 to 6, to fear the Lord. And he changes tone here. He moves into quite strong language. It's all flesh and fire and fattened calves being slaughtered. And you think, what on earth is going on? The commentators helped me to understand what James is doing here. He's moved into a genre called prophetic narrative or prophetic lament. And it's similar to what the Old Testament prophets did. What the Old Testament prophets would do is they would see something ungodly happening, some sin in the people, and they would wind the Philemon. They would go to the final page of the book to show the people the consequences for their sin and the outcomes of their ungodliness. And they would say to them, you sinful person, start crying now. because this is your predicament. This is how bad things are going to get. And James uses the same phrase here, listen, you. And he wants to show one very specific group of people the outcome of their ungodliness. And here in the first five verses are those who hoard their wealth in an ungodly way. And he describes these persons with several marks. In verse 4, the ungodly person who hoards their wealth, well, they don't treat their workers well. They don't honor the contract with their laborers. They are only interested in their own prospects. Secondly, they start to live in verse 5 with such luxuriousness, such total blind, ostentatious purchasing, that in the outcome of their hoarding and their wealth, they actually start to oppress the righteous, which is James's third mark. And he compares this oppression of the righteous to the same sin as murder. They hurt the innocent through their greed. I think James here, it's a bit like if you ever buy a financial product or like buy a pension and it has pages and pages and pages of small print and details of the plan and all the risk involved. Well, James here in six verses, he gives us his bold print. He gives us his disclaimer for the product of wealth that we will accumulate in our lives. And he's warning us, saying, don't do it ignorantly of God. And his disclaimer is, well, you people who think you know what the world is, you people who think you've got the world down and the world is just for you, you might as well start wailing now, because your clothes have rotted, moths have got to them in verse 2, and it is as useful to you as rusted gold and silver. Now, I'm sure James wasn't that foolish to realize that gold and silver don't rust. But what he's saying that on the last day, the huge sums that you have accumulated for yourself, they will be as useful as rotted, rusty, old iron. They will do no good. He seems to be echoing Jesus' words from Matthew 6 and the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus said, don't store up treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy. And I think we all as a church need to take this gravely seriously, because I think the temptation when it comes to topics about money and wealth in the Bible is that we're so quick to point the finger at everyone else. If someone has one more dollar than us, we think that they are very rich and we are not very rich, we are very poor. But James says he is challenging us in our attitudes to the wealth that God has given us. And he's saying, if you hoard your money without God, if you live ignorantly with your wealth in light ignorance of the Lord's return, he says it's going to kill your spiritual faculties. It will make you independent. It will lead you to arrogance. It will lead you to setting yourself up against the poor and against the righteous. And I think what James is trying to do is to move this church from being a worldly temporal one to being one that has an eternal perspective. And it's a challenge for us all to think about how we can help gospel work. And I think if we can help gospel work, we should. Because at the end of our life, if we've just accumulated this huge pile of gold, James is saying it will be an eternal embarrassment to us. It will look tragic for you for eternity. But where you've been able to move things or strategically help gospel work, he says that will be a fruit. That will be a blessing that will last for eternity. And you will enjoy it and it will be a blessing to you. And some of us will be able to do this on a very large scale. But all of us will be able to do it on some sort of scale. I opened a funeral on Friday, and I met the pastor from the church in Chengshouan, and he was so pleased to tell me, and normally they're not joyful occasions, but this time it was. He said, Pastor Darren, did you know that you assisted with this lady's husband 2 months ago? And I said, oh yes, I remember now. And he had become a Christian in the last year of his life, and we did the funeral service at St. Andrew's. And he said, in the 2 months since he passed away, after the funeral, this lady had become a Christian and had received Christ and been baptized. And not only that, their two middle-aged children, their son and their daughter, have become Christians and have been baptized in our church as well. And I thought, isn't that a wonderful eternal blessing? Isn't that a wonderful eternal privilege for this pastor to be involved in that ministry? Something that will never rot or fade or be diminished. And what a privilege it is for his church to support that gospel work. So James is trying to move us to the eternal and view our money and our wealth in light of God's return and the account that we will have to give for it. And please, don't miss the warning. It's the strongest language in the letter. The fire and the fattened calf, they prepare for themselves absolute disaster, is what he says in verse 6. William Taylor, a pastor in the city of London, he uses a great illustration for this verse. He said of it that he reflecting on his old farm that his parents had, and they had a field called Three Point Field because it was a triangle, and they would move some of the cows out from the herd and they would keep the cows in this smaller field. And the cows that were moved to the Three Point Field thought it was fantastic. They got double rations. The farmer came and petted them every day and came and talked to them. The cows had never seemed so happy. But what the cows didn't know was that they were 48 hours away from being slaughtered. And it was a terrible predicament for them. And they had no idea of the ignorance and the plight of their situation. And I don't say that lightly, but James is saying that is the same situation for those who use their wealth ignorant of God and his return. And we should heed this warning. In the midst of a city that has a large treasury and a large reserve, in a city where the average standard of living is very high, in a city where it is not uncommon to employ people to work in our homes, James says, don't go the way of the world. Don't go the way of greed, but go the way of Christ instead. And that's why his third paragraph, in tying up these two ideas, he challenges this church, instead of going the way of the world, but to trust the Lord and wait patiently for him. He changes gear as he now addresses the church. Be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. He's written to them that presumptuousness is foolish, worldliness is fatal. Don't be the person who gets up and says, see what I can, go where I can, eat what I can, take a photo of it while I'm doing it. He says, no, but wait patiently for the Lord. Don't despair. And I think it's a tremendous encouragement for the Christian who's sitting here and they are just fed up looking around the world and seeing the injustice, seeing the oppression, seeing the rich get away with murder and exploitation and corruption, seeing people who treat their helpers badly, for those people who are stuck in pain and adverse and difficult circumstances, James is saying, hang in there, big picture, wait patiently. For the injustice in the world, those people are on a very short meter. They're on a very short fuse indeed. The judge is at the door, and you can trust him, for one day he will return. Verse 8 tells us the Lord's coming is near. The Lord's coming is at hand. So to be patient and to wait. But he's not asking for the impossible. He's not asking for just some blind, cold, academic faith. He knows that life is going to be difficult. He uses this illustration of the farmer who sows the crops and then he waits for the reward. In Palestine, they had two rainy seasons, one in the spring, one in the fall or the autumn, that brought the produce to fruition. And James says it's just like that. It's cross first, then reward. It's patiently waiting for all that Christ has promised. But he doesn't just leave us with theological ideas and theological academia. He says the ride's going to be difficult, but I promise you it's worth it every step of the way. And he gives us the example of the prophets, and he specifically chooses Job as his model. The prophets who never had the New Testament, the prophets who never knew Christ, but they persevered. And Job, who was steadfast and firm and patient, well, he was blessed when the Lord brought the plans to the end, we are told in verse 11. And he reminds those people who are in difficulty, the Lord is full of compassion and mercy. If you're having a tough time today, could I just encourage you with those two words this morning? The Lord is compassionate and he is merciful. We know what Christ is like. We know his character, we know who he is, and we know why he has come. So when there's those days that things just feel so tough that you feel you can't even concentrate because things just seem so awful, James would say to you, big picture, God's in control and he is tender and merciful, and we can turn to him, we can run to him because he knows what it is like and he's been through it all before. Big picture, moving us from the temporal to the eternal. And if we don't do this, if we don't develop this idea as Christians, it means when trouble or strife or illness comes, it means that two things will happen. We'll fall into sin and do something shameful, or we'll start grumbling and complaining and moaning to our colleagues and our family about life. And James says, don't do that, or you too will be judged. A real warning. Two warnings of the wrong way to live and the right way to live. Remember the Lord. Don't be presumptuous. Do fear the Lord, because worldliness is fatal. And do trust the Lord as we wait in a sinful world. And some of us today, we feel like we just don't even know what we're waiting for. But thankfully, we're not like those two little dogs at the start. They were great dogs, but they were only dogs. And they didn't know that their master had died. We have a promise. We have a master far better than any dog could ever dream of. We have a master who died and rose again. And he said he is coming back to bring all things under him, all injustice and all wrong and all sin will be sorted out. And oh, how, Lord, we long for the day. It is why we pray it every Sunday. Lord, your kingdom come. So don't make the mistake of a little dog and wonder, will he come? Won't he come? Will he be here today or will he not be here today? Heed the promises of James and wait patiently for the Lord, who is merciful and compassionate. It's what we must preach to ourselves, and it's what we must preach to out to a shallow and sinful world. The Apostle Peter, he reminds us of one who did it before us on our behalf, facing injustice, Jesus. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins. That's what we need to hear today, folks. Let me pray. Father, thank you that you bore our sins, and thank you that we can trust you with the world. We can trust you with sin. We can trust you with our problems. Move us, Lord, as a church in areas of planning, areas of finance, Lord, to trust you, to submit to you, and to wait for your return. Lord, we long for it, and we pray for the person today who is hurting. We pray that you would be near to them, where they know your tender compassion and your mercy and your goodness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.